the way of your statutes, and I shall keep it to the end. Give me understanding, and I shall keep your law. Indeed, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to covetousness. Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things and revive me in your way. Establish your word to your servant who is devoted to fearing you. Turn away my reproach, which I dread. Excuse me. Verse 39 again. Turn away my reproach, which I dread, for your judgments are good. Behold, I long for your precepts. Revive me in your righteousness. Let your mercies come also to me, O Lord, for your salvation according to your word. So shall I have an answer for him who reproaches me, for I trust in your word. And take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for I have hoped in your ordinances. So shall I keep your law continually, forever and ever. And I will walk at liberty, for I seek your precepts. I will speak of your testimonies also before kings, and will not be ashamed. I will delight myself in your commandments, which I love. My hands also I will lift up to your commandments, thank you, which I love. And I will meditate on your statutes. Zion, verse 49. Remember the word to your servant upon which you have caused me to hope. This is my comfort in my affliction, for your word has given me life. The proud have me in great derision, yet I do not turn aside from your law. I remembered your judgments of old, Lord, and have comforted myself. Indignation has taken hold of me because of the wicked who forsake your law. Your statutes have been my songs in the house of my pilgrimage. I remember your name in the night, O Lord, and I keep your law. This has become mine because I kept your precepts. Gracious Father, we ask that you would help us to keep your precepts. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to hear your voice and to be yielded to you. We ask, Lord, that you would help us for what's in us, Lord, that we would be committed, Lord, to walking in your ways. And so guide us, Lord, by your Spirit and help us to hear your voice this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. You can be seated. I tell you, I'm really enjoying the study of this psalm. And one of the things that I began to do is I went back to the first verse and I started working my way through the psalm and underlining in red ink everywhere it mentions God's word. I think I told you that there's 176 verses and all but three of them mention God's word in one form or another. And it's all about God's word, and it's just such a blessing to go through. In verse 33, it starts off, "Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall keep it to the end." The psalmist's prayer, our prayer, "Teach me, Lord, instruct me in your ways. Help me to understand you better." You know, in Psalm 86, verse 11, "Teach me your way, O Lord, and I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name." That he would teach us, he would instruct us, and that our heart would be united, undivided, if you will. I go back to verse 18 of the same psalm, Psalm 119, verse 18. "Open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law. Open up my mind. Open up my eyes. Help me to perceive and to understand. Teach me your way and I will keep them." It says here, to the end. You know, the psalmist wants to learn. He wants to be taught. He wants to keep God's word, to walk in God's ways, the things that God would teach him. And I like it because he's got a long view of things. You know, he wants to keep them not just for the next few weeks or the next year or so, but he says they're to the end. You know, Christianity is not a sprint. It's not a 400-yard dash. It's a long-distance run. It's a marathon. And we want to make it to the end. You know, as Paul writes to Timothy along these lines, as Paul is writing to Timothy, he's about, as he knows, to die. He's come to the end of his ministry. And in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Finally, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." You know, I pray that, Lord, would help us all to finish well. You know, that we may start off stumbling or staggering or who knows what, but, you know, that we'd finish strong towards the end. And I'll tell you, the ending well is usually the result of living well. You know, we can't all be the thief on the cross. You know, there's that aspect of, you know, we've got to make it a point to live well so that we end well. And this psalm is kind of, or this part of the psalm, the stanza, if you will, is pretty cool because it lists some of the essentials of a consistent life that's been lived well and that would end well. In verse 33 and 34, he talks about learning. In verses 34 and 35, he talks about being obedient. In verses 35 and 36, delighting in the Lord. In verses 38 and 39, fearing the Lord. And then in verse 40, longing for or pursuing after the Lord. And these are all key things that will help us in our walk with the Lord to finish well. It's implied in this verse that if God would teach him his ways, then he would be able to keep his statutes. And what it boils down to is that it depends, so long as it depends on God and not us, we'll be doing just fine. It's God's dependability that we count on. Our confidence is in his ability to keep us, not our own. In verse 34, give me understanding and I shall keep your law. Indeed, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Help me to understand it and I'll keep it. You know, help me to understand you and I'll love you more. Again, it's just give me the wisdom to understand it, Lord. And we lack wisdom, and so we can ask God for it. In James chapter 1, verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Solomon writes in the Proverbs, in Proverbs 2, 6, for the Lord gives wisdom, from his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. And I always like that when it says from his mouth. What comes from his mouth? His word. You know, his word is what gives us knowledge and understanding. I will observe it, I will keep it with my whole heart. This is a repeated sentiment. My whole heart, you know, the singularity of purpose, you know, an undivided heart, if you will. Verse 35, make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. You know, make me, cause me, compel me, direct me to walk in the path of your commandments. Basically here, he's describing obedience. And there's always, I think, inherent blessing in just being obedient to the word of God. Just like we read in Psalm 1, the first couple of verses. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he does meditate day and night. Then that last part, for I delight in it. Oh, Lord, make me do what I delight to do. You know, isn't that fun? I mean, I loved being a police officer when I was a cop. And I would go to work every day just enjoying my job. And I was one of those I don't know, I want to say rare people, but I was one of those blessed people that actually enjoyed what I was doing. You know, and I like chasing people, put them in jail and, you know, the fights and all the fun stuff, you know, and I put up with the reports and things you had to do to get that accomplished. I love ministry. I love serving the Lord. And God's got me doing what I delight to do. And what a blessing it is when God, you ask God, God, help me to do your will and help me to delight in that. You know, Psalm 37, verse 4, you know, delight yourself also in the Lord and he'll give you the desires of your heart. But as you delight yourself in the Lord, he more and more becomes the desire of your heart. And it's just an awesome thing as God works that out in us. So Lord, make me do what I delight to do. In verse 36, incline my heart to your testimonies and not to covetousness. Excuse me. Incline my heart, you know, tip the scale, Lord. You know? Lord, do that work in me. In Psalm 111, verse 2, the works of the Lord are great, studied by all those that have pleasure in them. You know, incline my heart to your word and not to covetousness. It's almost like it's the opposite. Our hearts are naturally inclined towards covetousness, and so we need God's help to look the other way, if you will, you know, to focus on better things. The Apostle John tells us in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and forward, it says, do not love the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. And so, Lord, keep me away from covetousness. In verse 37, turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things, and revive me in your way. So turn away my eyes, help me to have the right focus, not to look at worthless things or vain things, similar to the lust of the eyes that we just looked at, and no pun intended. But help me to have a right focus, Lord. You know, help me to have a right attitude in the things, right perception, if you will, of the things that I observe. You know, Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 6, verse 22, the lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? And so to me, this means that we need to be careful what we look upon. You know, some things we don't have a choice. You know, you're just walking down the street in the market or whatever, and boom, there's just something. And, you know, it comes upon you, if you will. And you don't have a choice. But we do have a choice how we react to it. And there are other things that we do have a choice to. You see an image or something, and you can turn away, or you cannot turn on the thing, or you cannot go to that place where you're going to see the image. And so there are some things that we do have a choice. We need to be careful what we observe. We need to be careful what we allow into our mind and into our hearts. You know, Jesus, again, guides us in this a little bit in Matthew chapter 18, verses 8 and 9. He said, if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It's better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It's better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes and be cast into hellfire. And so what he's saying is, you know, be careful where you go. Be careful what you touch and be careful what you see. You know, some of those things we do have a choice in. And then he says, revive me. That means breathe new life into me, Lord. You know, sometimes we need revival. And maybe from day to day at times we get to that place where we're just kind of like in a funk or in the wrong place or whatever. And Lord, I need you to breathe life into me. I'm feeling pretty dead right now. You know, the psalmist says, David tells us in Psalm 51, verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your free spirit. That's a good prayer to pray. Revive me in your way. Sometimes it's also rendered or translated as revive me in your word. Okay, because again, God's word is what brings us life. And then another repeated prayer that we see frequently in the psalm, as we saw it in verse 25 before, revive me according to your word. God's word is alive, and God's word breathes life into us. In verse 38, establish your word to your servant who is devoted to fearing you. Establish. Again, some other translations render that as fulfill your word, in a sense of keep your word, which God always does. You know, in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. And he describes himself as being devoted to fearing you, devoted to reverencing God, committed to doing those things, that we would always reverence God. We'd never take God's word or any aspect of God lightly, you know, that we wouldn't irreverence God. You know, we're told in Psalm 112, verse 1, blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who delights greatly in his commandments. And again, there's just inherent blessing in that. In verse 39, turn away my reproach, which I dread, for your judgments are good. You know, turn away my reproach. Jesus tells us in Luke chapter 6, verse 22, blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you or reproach you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. You know, we need to be careful. If everybody likes us, there's something wrong. You know, because just being a Christian, just, you know, shining the light of Jesus in dark places, people aren't always going to like that. And they will revile you. They will exclude you. You may not be invited, you know, to the party or whatever. And that's okay. You know, we're not here to please the world. And Jesus said this is one of the things that would happen. But he also says, for your judgments are good. You know, God's word is good because he is good. We're told in Psalm 19, verse 9, the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. You know, that's time for an amen. It's like, yeah, you know, God's word is true and righteous altogether. In verse 40, behold, I long for your precepts. revive me in your righteousness. And so I long for your precepts. Help us, like the psalmist, to long for his precepts. And I just want to encourage you that, you know, as we go through this psalm and it's extolling the word of God and encouraging us in the word of God, and you see the psalmist being passionate for the word of God, and you may be reading that kind of going, yeah, that guy's really passionate, you know, but I wish I was like that, you know. Well, you can pray that prayer. God, make me like the psalmist. You know, make me passionate. You know, put that love and that joy, that excitement in my heart. I prayed that. I pray it all the time, actually, because I need it, and I need it new every day. God, you know, do that work in me. And I like it again. He says, you know, revive me. You know, this is the third time that it's mentioned so far in this particular stanza this morning, but it's mentioned 11 times in Psalm 119 that we need revival. You know, I want revival in my heart. I want, bless you, I want revival in our fellowship. I want revival in our community, but I really want revival in our state, you know, in our nation. We need it. And we need God to do that work, and it's a sovereign work of God that we would long for his precepts. Like the psalmist tells us in Psalm 42:1-2, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. And I pray that God would put that holy thirst in each one of us, that we would desire him more and more. And that like Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. You know, I still have this image of my my grandson, you know, and it's my turn to feed him. So I'm holding him. And somebody, you know, they put him in my arms and position him so I'm to do it right. Then, okay, I put my hand out. They put a bottle in my hand. And then I bring the bottle up. And he just, all of a sudden, he's like, all over the place, boom, focus. And he sees that bottle coming. And you can see him. He's reaching out with his lips. I mean, his lips are on. And then when you plug him in, it's like, you know, and he's going. And that's how we're to desire God's word, that it would be like that, be like life to us, that we would consume it and be nourished by it and grow because of it. And so as newborn babes desiring the pure milk of the word. Well, that brings us to the next session, WA. I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing it right, but that's the best I can do at the moment. Verse 41, let your mercies come also to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your word. And so be merciful to me, let your mercies flow upon my life. And to me, this is tantamount to asking God, would you just be who you are? You know, when you ask God for his mercies to flow over us, you know, would you do what you normally do? Would you just do what you naturally do? Would you do what you love to do? And we're asking God to do what he is. You know, would you be merciful to me? In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 31, for the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not forsake you nor destroy you. I am so glad that the God that we worship is merciful, because I need his mercies every day. I've learned a little bit about the false gods of this world. And what I've seen is that they're cruel taskmasters, and they're unforgiving, and they're unrelenting, and they're unmerciful, which is completely contrary to the true and the living God, who is exactly that. He describes himself as being merciful. He says, talks about his salvation according to, you know, his word. And his word describes his salvation. In Acts chapter 2, verses 22 and forward, Peter describes, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the predetermined counsel and foreknowledge of God. In other words, it was described by, in God's word, what would take place. He says, you've taken by lawless hands and crucified. But the bottom line is that that was the path to our salvation. And it's described according to God's word. In verse 42, so shall I have an answer for him who reproaches me, for I trust in your word. You know, God's word gives us the answers we need to those that would reproach us. And I could go through a long list of answers and strategies and different things, but the first thing that kind of came to my mind when I read this verse was Proverbs chapter 15, verse 1, that a soft answer turns away wrath. You know, not by pouring fire on it and refuting every point by point. You know, A.E. Wilder Smith, a great man of God and a great intellect, a scientist. And he would oftentimes be called into the debates with atheists and different people that refuted or sought to refute the Bible. And he had the ability intellectually to basically stomp on anyone he talked to, including these these PhDs and smart guys and all that kind of stuff. And he would rather lose the argument and gain the man than win the argument and lose the man. And so there were many times when he softened what he was talking about, that he came down to their level in some respects, or he didn't say some things he knew would be the coup de grace because he wanted to win the man. And sometimes a soft answer, as the Proverbs tell us, does turn away wrath. But our answers come from God's word. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear." You know, we should be prepared for those conversations. And it's not that you can necessarily study up, like I said, every strategy and every way of dealing with things. But you know what? Just be immersed in God's word and let the Holy Spirit roam freely through your entire life. And when you come up with those different conversations, those opportunities to talk, you won't have to study it. The Holy Spirit will just bring it out at the right way at the right time. You know, it's not a matter of preparing intellectually. It's a matter of being prepared spiritually, you know, walking rightly with the Lord at that moment. And he says in verse 43, "And take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for I have hoped in your ordinances." You know, please don't take away or remove your word from my mouth, or really from my life. And again, this is resonates a little bit with what David wrote in Psalm 51, verse 11. "Do not cast me away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me." You know, Lord, don't take your word from me. And the thing is that God doesn't take his word away from us. Typically, we set it aside. We toss it away. You know, we don't take advantage of it. We discount it in some respect as we seek to live apart from God's word. So God doesn't take his word from us. We typically will abandon it. You know, if he took away his word, he'd be taking away our hope. And he won't do that because God's word really is our lifeline. In Psalm 130, verse 5, "I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word do I hope." You know, his word has given us hope. Then verse 44, "So shall I keep your law continually forever and ever." And I like that, continually and forever and ever. It's like, which one? Both. You know, it works. But he's expressing his commitment to keep God's word. Verse 45, "And I will walk at liberty, for I seek your precepts." God's word is liberating. It frees us in ways you just can't understand until you are set free by it. You know, Jesus told his disciples in John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32, he says, "If you abide in me," or, you know, "if you continue in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And free from sin and death, for sure, but also free from the lies, you know, free from the half-truths, free from all the disinformation that's out there in this world. And so we are truly set free from religion. I love that. You know, we're no longer living according to man's mandates or his expectations, you know, his hypocritical perspective on God. Now we're living truly the way God wants us to live, in light of his countenance, in light of his counsel, in light of his word, which is truth. Free from sin and death. Verse 46, "I will speak of your testimonies also before kings. I will not be ashamed." And so we're not to be ashamed of God's word, for sure. And he gives us the words to speak when it comes time. In Matthew chapter 18, chapter 10, verse 18, Jesus tells us, "You'll be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speaks, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks to you or through you." I love that. You know, again, you can get kind of antsy thinking about the relative that you're going to visit. What am I going to say? So you start thinking about how to talk to them. Or you know that you're going to be with that coworker that's antagonistic to Christianity. And so you want to respond well, you know, and you don't want to appear to be foolish, but even though we are fools for Christ. But the Holy Spirit will give us what to say at that moment. It's just asking, "Lord, help me." And again, abiding in Him, immersing yourself in God's Word, and seeking to walk in the Spirit and to be yielded to what He wants to do. And then God will do it in you and through you. And at the end of the day, you'll look back and go, wow, you know, God, you did that, you know. Or you go home and tell your husband or your wife, hey, when I was talking to so-and-so, the Lord gave me da-da-da-da-da. And you give him the content. You know, it's like, really? Wow. That, and you want, yeah, studied up all night long. No. The Holy Spirit will have given that to you at that moment, and they'll be giving glory to God in the testimony of it. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also for the Greek. But, you know, it's understanding that it's that power that comes from God. And as Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, for this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I've believed and persuaded that He is able to keep that which I've committed to Him until that day. You know what? You may not be able to convince anyone else, but if you're convinced, that's good enough. You know? And I like that. We know who we've believed, and we're confident in Him. In verse 47, and I will delight myself in your commandments, which I love. I like that. Delighting in God's commandments, delighting in His Word. You know, God should do that work in our hearts, that we would always delight in His Word. You know, that He would put that love, that joy, that passion again in our hearts. And like David prayed in Psalm 40, verse 8, I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. You know, it's just like, I wonder, I mean, I know David made some mistakes, not just with Bathsheba, but, you know, like later on when he tried to bring the Ark of the Covenant, you know, into Jerusalem, and he did it the wrong way at first. And I've always wondered, because it's like there's a right way, it was written down. I mean, he goes to it eventually when he figures it out. He goes back and does it, you know, the correct way. But it's interesting that he made some mistakes because he was ignorant of God's Word. But once he read God's Word and sought the truth, and God revealed that to him, and then he did it the right way, wasn't there a lot of rejoicing that went with that when the Ark came back, the presence of God back in Jerusalem and stuff? Why? It was done God's way. And so it just makes me want to study to show myself approved unto God, you know, a workman needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth and understanding God correctly, you know, perceiving Him correctly. I don't want to be ignorant. And I know that I am ignorant in various ways. I've got my blind spots that I'm not aware of. But as I read God's word and study through God's word more and more, many of those blind spots are being removed. You know, many of those places where I'm ignorant are kind of being filled in. At the same time, though, I'm also being held accountable for what I know. You know, I can't claim ignorance anymore on some of those things. In verse 48, my hands also I will lift up to your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes. And so the lifting up of the hands, symbolically, it could be an act of worship, or it could be an act of praise. It could be an act of surrender or submission. It could be a gesture of reaching out, crying out to God. There's lots of different things implied by the raising of the hands. But the psalmist tells us in Psalm 141, verse 2, let my prayer be set before you as incense. The lifting up of my hands is the evening sacrifice. And so there's just something about that that God likes. You know, He declares His love for God's commandments, and He's committed to meditating or to thinking about his statutes. And there's great value in that. You know, especially the things that you don't necessarily understand. You're going to come to a lot of things in the Bible, I do, that you just don't quite get. But as you read it and reread it a few times, and kind of, you know, you got the gist of it in your mind, your brain, and you're thinking about it, and you're kind of just praying as you go about your day, it's amazing how oftentimes God will reveal what those things mean and how they apply to our lives. And so meditating on God's Word, there's great value in that. As we've gone through this particular stanza, it's kind of interesting. Something has kind of come out. The basic Christian virtues, I think, are described in this, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 13. It says, now abide faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. And in verse 42, he says, I trust in your word. Well, that's an expression of faith. In verse 43, I've hoped in your ordinances. And then you get down to verse 47, I will delight myself in your commandments, which I love. And then again in verse 48, my hands I will lift up to your commandments again, which I love. And so, sorry, that was kind of fast. Anyway, I like this faith, hope, and love built into this particular stanza of the Psalms. And so, again, it's a truth that you can kind of hang on to. Now, that brings us to the next section, Zayin. And I'm going to have to find someone that can help me pronounce Hebrew words and figure out if I'm doing that right or not. But anyway, verse 49. Remember the word to your servant upon which you've caused me to hope. So the theme of this next little stanza is really to remember. And remember the word to your servant. Well, the first thing is that God never forgets, okay, his word. He forgets our sin readily enough, but he always remembers his word. He values his word, and that's what the psalm has been talking about a lot, about the value of God's word. And because God values his word, certainly we should value it. In Psalm 138, verse 2, you've magnified your word above all your name. You know, and the Ten Commandments describe that we should not take the name of the Lord our God in vain. We shouldn't use his name carelessly or flippantly. We should revere the name of God, and God's name is holy. I mean, the Jews won't even pronounce it. We say Yahweh or Jehovah, but the Tetragrammaton, YHWH, the contraction or the abbreviation of God's name, even in modern times, the Jews won't even write it out. They'll write G, then put a little dash, then D, you know, because God's name is holy. Well, God reveres his word even above his name. And so that's a clue to us that we should reverence God's word as well. And God will not forget it, nor will he forget us. In Isaiah chapter 49, verses 15 and 16, can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget, yet I will not forget you. See, I've inscribed you on the palms of my hands. You know, so Jesus bears the marks, the constant reminder of his love for us in his hands that were pierced. And then he says, upon which you've caused me to hope. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3, 4, and 5, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith. And so we have that hope in him. In verse 50, this is my comfort in my affliction, for your word has given me life. You know, this is my comfort in my affliction. That can also be rendered in my testing. And if we declare our love for God at any point in our lives, and I think most Christians get to the point where it's not just that you receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. As you do that, as you begin to walk with him, you begin to learn about how awesome he is. You begin to learn about the sacrifice he made for you. And through this process of understanding God, you begin to love him more and more and more. And as we make that declaration at some point, that Lord, I love you. And we can do it sometimes even without understanding exactly what all we're saying. We could be singing a song about, you know, I love you, Lord, or, you know, the lyrics just contain those words. And as we declare our love, a couple things happen. One, it's encouraging us and strengthening us in our faith, if you will, and in our love. But also, the enemy's ears kind of perk up. Oh, you love Jesus, huh? You know, like Job, when the devil said, you know, he only loves you, you know, because you give him good stuff and protect him. But if you take his stuff away, he'll curse you to your face. And so Job was obviously, you know, severely tested. And whenever we declare our love for the Lord, we too at times will be tested. Do you really love me? You know? And sometimes circumstances will come into our lives that will test those things. I remember being called into ministry early on and you know, just walking away from different things and just doing what I thought the Lord was calling my wife and I to do. And I was amazed at how severely tested we were in our commitment to that. Now, God had given me a long series of scriptures you know, and different things to kind of get me into that mindset and to move me in that direction. And so I had scripture, solid scriptural backing, if you will, behind me. But as it got heated up, I had to fall back in the scriptures over and over again. Lord, you said this, and Lord, you said that. You know, you would keep me, you would take care of my family, you would provide for our needs, and this and that. And the Lord was faithful, but it didn't mean there wasn't testing in it. I remember after being in the midst of all that, the Lord called my wife and I to build a house. And I was willing to buy a mobile home. I was ready to rent an apartment. I was ready to do a lot of things, but I wasn't really planning on building a house, because I was so busy in ministry. But the Lord gave us scripture, and he said, here's what I want you to do. And so we began to build a house while in the midst of ministry and youth ministry and mission trips and all kinds of stuff. And what I found is that the resolve to do God's will in each of these areas was constantly being tested. And it was his word that was the basis for each of these moves, if you will. But that's what brought a sense of certainty and security where otherwise it would have been none. It would have been me falling back on, I can't believe you wanted to do this, or that my wife made me do it, or, you know, I couldn't blame anybody. All I could do is look at God and say, well, you called me to this, and he's enabled me to do it. But there was a lot of testing involved in that. And so our comfort, even in the midst of our affliction or our testing, will be God's word. And that's why when you make decisions, honestly, you've got to know why you're doing it. I mean, if it's a job change or a home change and moving from place to place, or going to buy a car, or all the different things that we do in life, we really need to submit these to the Lord and ask God, do you want me to do this? And when he gives you the green light, and perhaps he gives you a scripture or something to back it up, you can move forward with confidence. And there's times we move forward with confidence without that, false confidence sometimes. And when it comes crashing down, go, what's going on, Lord? Well, hey, it's nice to hear from you. But his word will be our comfort. You know, Paul writes in Romans chapter 15, verse 4, whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. You know, God's word gives us hope. God's word gives us comfort and hope, but more importantly, it gives us life. You know, we read in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. God's word increases our faith. Jesus told us in John chapter 5, verse 24, most assuredly I say to you that he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, should not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. Why? By the hearing of God's word. And same thing, Jesus says again in John chapter 6, verse 63, it is the Spirit who gives life, the flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. You know, Jesus in other places, in Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And you know, we need bread. I mean, we need food to stay alive, but we need God's word more. Okay, because physical life, hey, 50, 60, 70, 80, 1,000 years, what's it matter? But if you're alive physically but dead spiritually, it's all loss. But you know, even a short life in the spirit is the best life lived, because it leads to eternity, life everlasting. And that comes from, it's the fruit of, if you will, God's word. In verse 51, the proud have me in great derision, yet I do not turn aside from your law. The proud, remember that was defined in the previous last week, the proud being, meaning the wicked, have me in great division, yet I do not turn aside from your law. You know, there's going to be people that do push back. There's going to be people that get right in your face, you know, but we can't say, oh no, you know, and just roll over. God's given us the ability to refute that or to stand strong in the midst of that. The proud will hold us in derision. You know, Paul writes to the Galatians, in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, he says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. And what I've seen is some of the most vicious attacks against Christianity have taken place within the church. I mean, when it's an enemy outside the church, you're just kind of go, oh, yeah, it's just those guys, you know. And you just kind of ascribe to them, you know, you consider the source, if you will. But oftentimes the tricky part is that these subtle attacks, or even the upfront in your face attacks, so often come from within the church, so-called. You know, people that claim to be pastors and teachers, or spiritual coaches or whatever, that will say things, and you latch onto some of those things, and it takes you a while to figure out that that wasn't true. Because I tell you what, I said it takes you a while to figure out if it's true or not. It'll take you less time if you're comparing it to God's word up front. Okay, when you're comparing it to God's word, then you go, chuck that, you know. And you know, after a teacher says the wrong thing a few times, it's like, well, then chuck him. Okay. Make sure you listen to the people that are teaching God's word. Again, there are those wicked who hold the true believers in derision, who want to trouble us with a different gospel, which isn't the gospel at all. Again, in the same chapter, verse 8, Galatians 1:8, but even if we or an angel from heaven preach to you any other gospel than which we already preached to you, let it be accursed. So, you know, Paul, the Holy Spirit, God, takes a pretty strong stance on false teachers. Let them be accursed. In verse 52, I remember your judgments of old, O Lord, and have comforted myself. I remembered your judgments of old. That means you had to know the judgments of old. I really have fallen in love with the Old Testament. When I first got saved, the church I was attending, they focused exclusively on the New Testament, which, you know, the New Testament's good, but they did so to the exclusion of the Old Testament. And the very first book I ever studied was the book of Genesis. And it was like, okay, I don't know, I'm not very smart, so I just go, okay, front of the book, you know, and start there. And as I worked my way through Genesis, I was amazed at what an awesome God we serve. That's where I began to learn about my God. And I learned about what he liked and what he didn't like. And as you remember the judgments of old, you can find comfort because you remember the history, the record, the examples that are contained in God's word. And I'll tell you this, it's a little bite of wisdom that people use all the time in other areas. But the bottom line is that God's past performance is a good indication of his future performance. Okay, you look at God as what God has done in the past, because he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. The things he's done in the past, that's how he's going to operate in the future, because God doesn't change. And so you can look through the Old Testament, you can look through the different testimonies and the history and the records and stuff, and you see God's faithfulness, you see God's love, you see God's mercy, you see God's grace, you see God's forgiveness, you know, his patience, his long-suffering, okay? And then you know that God's been very patient, long-suffering with us. And so, you remember the judgments of old. In verse 53, indignation has taken hold of me because of the wicked who forsake your law. Now, indignation sometimes is translated as passion. You become passionate about those that are forsaking the law of God. You know, your blood can boil, you can kind of riled up. It's also translated as horror has taken hold of me because of the wicked who forsake your law. And I'm not sure if it's horror like a horror movie or like, I can't believe they did that, you know, in a kind of a mentality. But the indignation or the horror of man is temporary. You know, we don't need to fear that or deal with those things. Again, keeping the right focus. Jesus told us in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, and do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both the soul and the body in hell. You know, I've learned, as I'm sure you have, that if you've learned to fear the Lord, then you need not fear anyone or anything else, because you know he is our strong tower. In verse 54, your statutes have been my songs in the house of my pilgrimage. You're in the house of your pilgrimage now, and I don't just mean this church, but I mean you're in the house of your pilgrimage in this life. We're just passing through. You know, and this life is kind of like a testing ground or a proving ground. This life, this pilgrimage, is the only opportunity you're going to have to come to know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. Because once you pass from this life, you exit this pilgrimage, it's already set. It's done. And so he's learned to sing those songs. His statutes have become the songs in the house of his pilgrimage. I like the fact that your statutes have become my songs. My favorite songs, and the easiest ones for me to remember are the ones that are based on God's word. I mean, there's lots of styles of music and worship, and worship is sometimes different than Christian music. Okay, you got to kind of discern that a little bit. But my favorite songs are the ones that are based on the Psalms, the Word of God, the New Testament, the Old Testament, you know, where you find all those different things, because that's a way to remember God's Word. Remember, the Psalms were sung. And as we're going through Psalm 119, that's how they taught their children the Hebrew alphabet. So they would sing this in Hebrew. It probably sounds better. And they probably know how to pronounce it. But, you know, they would work their way through and learn their alphabet. And how many times, I mean, one of the things we're doing in men's discipleship as an example is we're memorizing the books of the Bible. And it's pretty simple stuff. I mean, that's something that, honestly, little kids back there in the other room, they'll come out singing a song, and they'll sing a song that leads them from Genesis to Revelation. But how do they learn it? A song. So I love those songs that are based on God's word, because it helps me to remember God's word more, you know, because I want to remember God's word as much as I can. Anyway, Paul, speaking of being filled with the Spirit and singing in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19, said, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. You know, one of my favorite teachers in a conversational sense, two of my favorite teachers, whenever you would talk to them about anything, any issue of life, they could just in that moment go, oh yeah, you know, the Bible says, and they could take you to that place in the Bible where it describes what you're talking about. Or you'd ask them for counsel on something. Well, you know, when I was in college, you know, and they wouldn't give you psychology, they wouldn't give you their opinion. They would just kind of, well, you know what? There's a verse, and, you know, and they would take you to the Psalms or to Proverbs or Chronicles or somewhere, and whatever question you had, they would relate it somehow to God's word. And so that's what I relate here with Paul, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in your heart, you know, to the Lord. Again, singing in Psalm 108, verse 3, I will praise you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations, you know. And not being ashamed to sing or to proclaim the goodness of God through song, and no matter where we are. In verse 55, I remember your name in the night, O Lord, and I keep your law. I remember your name in the night, O Lord, and I keep your law. You know, studying the name of God. And I notice I didn't say names. God has one name. He has many titles, one name. His name is Yahweh or Jehovah, you know, and we're not even sure how to pronounce that correctly, honestly. But he is the becoming one. And so when he says, I remember your name in the night, O Lord, I remember that you're everything. You're everything to me. You are what I need. You know, if I need provision, then you're the God of my provision. If I need healing, then you're my God, my healing. And there's a long list of titles of God. Okay, but he is the becoming one. And I tell you what, do it sometime. Do a study on the names of God or the name of God and the titles of God. And it's a blessing to know all the things that God does and that he represents. And so as the psalmist is kind of meditating on God and thinking about God and thinking about his name and who he is and what he is and his character and his attributes, man, that's a great way to fall asleep, isn't it? Like, man, you fall asleep with peace in your heart. Then the final verse here, verse 56, this has become mine because I kept your precepts. This has become mine. I own it. Yep. There we go. Because I've kept your precepts and because I put your word in my heart. Psalm 119, verse 11, your word have I hid my heart that I might not sin against you. And it's a way of owning God's word. So you can pack this thing up and carry it around. You can carry God's word in your hand, or you can carry God's word in your heart and in your mind and let it permeate your entire life. And that comes from owning it. And part of owning it is living it and breathing it. And so this has become mine because I've kept your precepts. One of the best ways to walk in fellowship and in communion with God, honestly, is to seek to be obedient to his word. There are people that will take that to a religious bent or a legalistic bent, you know, in a sense of you've got to do this, you've got to do that. You know, they make these rules and stuff. And I don't know why I think about different denominations that have their different rules about stuff. But there's a difference between loving God and wanting to be obedient to Him because you love Him, and being legalistic or religious because you're trying to gain favor with God. And it's not that we're trying to gain favor with God. We've already got all the favor we're ever going to get. I mean, He died for you on the cross. He's shown you great favor. Okay, He loves you, and He can't demonstrate more love to you than that. And so we're not going to get Him to, quote unquote, love us more by seeking to be obedient to His word. We love Him, and we demonstrate our love to Him through obedience to His word. In John chapter 14, in a couple of different places, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And so it's that's how we express love to Him. But when we're seeking, and we're not always going to make it, okay? We're stupid, foolish sheep. There will be those times when we fail, okay? But we've been given a mechanism or a path back to restoration, right? By confessing our sins. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just, or, you know, forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But in the attempt at being obedient, in a heart that's trying to do that, you'll find yourself actually being more obedient more and more often. And you'll find yourself kind of walking in the Spirit that way and communing with God and having fellowship and communion with Him that gets tighter and tighter and more intimate, and it becomes your way of life. And it becomes like what the psalmist has said here, you know, this has become mine because I've kept your precepts. Your word is what I am. Your breath, your love, your joy is what I am because of you permeating my entire life and my consciousness. And that begins, I think, with a commitment to saying, Lord, like the psalmist, you know, I'm going to do your will. I'm going to please you forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. But I need you to do that work in me. And it's work that God does in us when we just say, Lord, I'm wholly committed to you. And that begins with that initial commitment. That begins with the understanding that we need Him to work in our hearts and our lives. It begins with salvation. You know, God, forgive me, a sinner. Lord, come into my life and be my Lord and be my Savior. And when you do that, remember those words, be my Lord and be my Savior. He'll do those things if you'll let Him, because that's His will for you. Salvation, communion with Him, and life everlasting. That's what His plan is for you. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you, Father, for your faithfulness. Thank you, Lord, for singing us, Lord, this love song through your word, and help us just to receive every part of it. Lord, help us to meditate in it and to understand you more and more as we grow and walk in you. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name, amen.